Hi, everybody. How are you doing? You keeping warm? A little bit. We are 4 or 5 days away from Thanksgiving. What I would like you to do is turn to a neighbor right now and talk about two things that you're thankful for. You got 2 minutes. Two things that you are thankful for. How many people said something related to family? Show your hands. Okay, yeah, I figured that a lot, and we are thankful for our families. So I'm thankful for my boys here, my family. If you are newish here and you haven't seen them running around, this is Isaiah, Mark, and Xavier. It is Mark's birthday today, by the way, so you can wish him happy birthday. He's the child on my right shoulder there. And Isaiah's birthday is tomorrow. We had an awesome Mark and Isaiah birthday party involving Legos and Nerf battle gear. If you want to hear more about that, you can ask me afterwards. But most of the time, you'll find our boys in some formation like this, or this, or this. Honestly, like I think I had like 40 of such pictures, so I just grabbed a few of them to show what we are normally doing with the Sharp household here. But as we enter into this season of Advent a week early and think about waiting, I just want to let you know I've learned as a parent that kids have a hard time with waiting, okay? If things aren't instantly gratified and aren't happening now and quickly, delayed gratification is very difficult for kids, as you see my kids waiting for something on the front steps of my house. We often ask them to wait because that's how life is. In fact, the other day we were at a couple weeks ago, we were at a birthday party, and my kids have gluten allergies and a very complex diet and menu. It's part of what we do in the Sharp household. And it involves a rotation of certain days. You can have certain things. Of course, there are chocolate cupcakes being served. And Mark and Isaiah see all the kids eating and go, "Dad, can I have a chocolate cupcake?" And I'm saying, "I don't know. I have to call the food coordinator of our household because I'm not entirely on the rhythm of when things can be eaten on which days." So finally, with the plea of, can we deny them having a chocolate cupcake at a birthday party? We're like, okay, we'll make an exception, roll it out. You can have it but my wife's advice to me was, just let the kids know that if they eat the chocolate cupcake now, that they're not gonna get gluten until Thursday instead of Tuesday. They're gonna have to wait extra longer for that. And I said, sure, no problem. So I said, Mom said you can have the chocolate cupcake, but make sure, before I could finish the sentence, they were off to the kitchen grabbing the chocolate cupcake. I said, you do realize, don't you, that you can't have gluten until Thursday, right? Yeah, Dad, yeah. I mean, it occurred to me as they were running that I think the translation, what they heard was blah, 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 you get cake, blah, 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 blah. Some other random time that's not now, blah, 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 blah. So kids and waiting is something that we learn. Now, when Christmas comes, you particularly, if you're a parent of kids, you particularly get to see Christmas through a child's eyes, but also the difficulty of waiting for Christmas. 4 weeks, basically starting already now, more or less, there is that, Dad, when's Christmas come? For Christmas, I want, when Christmas comes, okay, it's a long way off, and it's very difficult. It's hard for these boys to wait for Christmas. So you can think of this picture of them waiting for Christmas. The worst of it is that on Christmas Eve, and I say this with some risk of scaring off some of you who do not have children, the awakening moment on Christmas Day for several years has been pre-5 a.m. Okay, I'm saying like 4:30 a.m. And I realize that some of you students, that's about when you go to sleep. But the kids are waking up so ridiculously early that it's hard to praise the arrival of Emmanuel and Jesus on this day. So we have taken it as a strategy in our household to give them a very complex Lego system the night before, just at the time that they're going to bed, so they can't even open the box and saying, you must sleep a certain number of hours first, and then you can start working on this very complex Lego system, so that at least at 4:30 in the morning on Christmas Day, the rule is there's a table set out with the boxes after they've gone to bed, and they can at least spend a couple of hours building the Legos before they knock on our door. It's a good strategy. It kind of works. But I say all this to say that, as Matt mentioned, we are entering a season of Advent. If you walked through the foyer and you saw the kind of Christmas decorations, like in preparation, like we're 1 week away from probably seeing them all up here. But as we get ready and enter into holiday thinking here, I just want to kind of probably in a week in advance from the official, you know, kind of liturgical calendar, not like ECV is a regular liturgical calendar follower, but officially next Sunday is one of the four Advent Sundays leading up to Christmas, but we're going to jump into it early and reflect kind of big picture of what Advent, which is sort of a season of waiting and anticipation for the Christ, looks and feels like. And in some ways, the word that best captures that is Emmanuel, which is God with us, is what it translates to. And we sing that in our song, O come, Emmanuel. But the season of Advent, what we are waiting for with Christmas, is the time when God has come to be with humanity in a profound way. And there, I love that phrase, with us. There's lots of places in Scripture I've started to kind of see it recurring. You know, from the time when God first called the disciples in Mark, and he called the 12 of them, he appointed them to be with him and to go and be a part of his mission. And it was that little phrase, be with him, preceded the mission. So we are to be with Christ, with God, before we are to do anything for God. You know, in other places, he says, come away with me to the disciples after they had this mission. Take some time to be with me. I want to be with you. You know, and I loved in John 17 at the end, his prayer that said, God, it is my will, it is my hope, as in John 17, it's the days before he's to go to the cross, the night before he's betrayed, in some of his final closing parting words to the disciples. And his prayer was that they would be with me where I am and see my glory. So the heart of God that we begin to anticipate in Christmas is Emmanuel, God with us. That is not the agenda of our world, and so partly in an anticipatory way, I want us as a church to go into the holiday season with sort of a different tuning of our spiritual fork, so to speak, because the message we're going to get from American holiday season is often very different than a waiting for the coming of Emmanuel to be with and near us. Instead, it's a ramp-up season. It can be a stressful time, the holidays, right? It's the decorations come out, the music, the Christmas lightings, all those music and the songs that, like, stir up all these childhood memories and all the stuff and the glitter. It is a huge economic season from Thanksgiving on, you know, with the absurd opening at 5 a.m. on Friday for stores. Who goes shopping on Friday after Thanksgiving? Okay, keep your hands down. You don't need to be like ashamed. That's probably all right. Like, our economy needs it, I'm sure. But it is like the ramp up, the happiest time of the year. It's the most wonderful time. There's so much stuff about Christmas, you can kind of have a religion entirely without Christ, you know, for the Christmas season. You can feel good. You can feel, you know, everything you need without the arrival of Emmanuel. And it is not about patient waiting, often in the culture's ramp-up of what Christmas is like. So part of our hope and what the next few speakers are going to be talking about is this, is pressing into Advent and getting in touch with this expectant waiting. And by the way, it's kind of a waiting of a very valued guest. It's as if it's also a preparation season, like you are preparing for the arrival of that which you are waiting for. And it's an eager expectation of that. You know, it's a hopeful expectation of that. So in some ways, this is a very good follow-up series to the Hebrews scripture that we talked about. We were talking a great deal about hope and about having the assurance of hope. You know, so the assurance that Emmanuel is coming, which is the absolute source of our hope. And it's important to get in touch with our longing for that. The other thing, too, is that this hope here is, it's not like a 50-50 proposition. When we think about what is hope in context of Emmanuel coming, there is a certainty. Just like there's a certainty we know December 25th is going to roll around, I think the idea of capturing our mindset in that pre-Christmas hopeful anticipation is that even though I don't feel it now, it is coming. Now, this particular applies. There are some of us here that simply sort of are kind of like a child waiting for Christmas, and it's fine, and you're just sort of eager, and it's an exciting kind of moment. But I would wager that some of us in our life journey at different times are dealing with stuff that is hard that we have long asked God for, either something that's difficult or a pattern in our life or maybe something in our household that we want to see changed, something that we have not yet received healing for. And it can be difficult to hope when or to say, let's get in touch with our longing when that longing has not yielded favorable fruit, when in fact that longing is sometimes bordering on bitterness, you know, or I'm not sure that, where is God? It's been still and it's been dark, you know, and that's part of what is, we're going to get into John 1, and that's the main text for today when we think about light and darkness, but part of John's imagery, guys, is when it feels darkest, Emmanuel was a spark of light that has broken and pierced the darkness. He has broken and pierced the darkness of the soul, even the longing and that stuff that is really hard. Because in December, we hit the solstice here. In about 2 or 3 weeks, we will hit the darkest time, the longest amount of darkness in the cyclical seasonal year. And I think that is probably the right time that we have decided to celebrate light coming into the world at just the time when we feel like we need it most. So I want to encourage you to hang in there. If you are in that place today or in the last couple of weeks where that longing is hard to even go and reflect on because you've longed a lot for it, because I hope you can take courage that Emmanuel is really good news for that, is really good news, and it's worth holding on to that a little bit longer. Okay, so let's see if this is the right where I'm at here. Oh, that was just about Advent versus Santa Claus. Got ahead of my slides a little bit. But I like this because, you know, there's that sense of the journey and the searching and the long journey that it is in hopeful anticipation that is a better capture and reflection of, I think, what this holiday season ought to look like and feel like when we want to become biblical followers, when we want to become, kind of capture what the Bible's all about with what Emmanuel is. But Advent also taps into what I think are two really deep and fundamental human longings and desires, and John will speak to this. Revelation or knowledge, okay, wanting to know, wanting to have to understand, to have something revealed, whether, you know, and I say this is human in a general sense, like that's the whole foundation of, you know, the academy and of the university, and it might not be revelation from a secondary source, it might be revelation based on the best capabilities of human reasoning and thought, but revelation and knowledge is certainly something that drives humanity. And I would also wager that another one is intimacy or touch, real relationship. Sometimes these don't go together. John chapter 1, which I'm about to throw up there, captures both of these with the imagery of light and flesh. And that's what I'm going to spend a few more minutes on this morning is, if you want to turn to John chapter 1, if you have a Bible, or I'm going to go throw it up here. But John chapter 1 talks about Emmanuel in terms of light coming as revelation and sort of an enfleshing of God's communication that came so that we could touch it and he could touch us. All right, well, let's look at John chapter 1 together. I'm going to go ahead and read it for you. Then we'll talk about some of these verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, and to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the first verse, you know, of John chapter 1 begins rather boldly. Where have you heard "in the beginning" before? Yeah, Genesis, okay? So John, having the audacity to take the pivotal language of Torah, of the very beginning of the, you know, of the entire Jewish foundation of faith, and kind of borrow that language, is making an epic start to his treatise. And by the way, if you want to think about the whole book of John, think of it as an extended testifying or a testimony of who this Jesus was before a court of public opinion. That's the best way of thinking about John. It doesn't follow the same sequence as some of the other Gospels, but it kind of is John's testifying to who Jesus is. So he begins this testifying boldly and broadly in the beginning to kind of basically to say an entirely new testament, an entirely new chapter of human experience and history has just happened, and I want you guys to see this. It's epic. Now, the fact that he describes God as Word is very intriguing to me. You know, I'm sure you've seen this verse a number of times, many of you, and so the Greek word logos for this, from which we get logic, or the Word, has this sense of reason, communication. It implies something that of thought that is more than just abstract, but that is communicated. So at the very heart, if you get John's case that he's building here, in the beginning was the Word, something that needed to be communicated. Language. In fact, if language isn't communicated, you can ask the question of, is it language at all? You know, cognitive scientists, you know, which is what I studied when I was a long time ago, and I don't remember very much about it, but I do remember thinking about thought and language, and can you have thought without language? And kind of spinning around reading a lot of really important people about that, and you know, not coming to any clear conclusion. But I would say that, you know, if you think about that, without the Word being communicated outward, you know, the question would be, is there any language at all? Like, you know, sort of the rare examples of a human who has the capacity for language sort of entirely growing up outside of human contact, those rare kind of Tarzan type examples, which there are, the wolf boy type things, you know, they don't have language in the same way, though you would say that humans have an inherent ability to acquire language, because language hasn't been communicated and spoken. So I say all this to say this, at the core of God's nature is some revelation of who he is that is to be communicated to a listening audience. If God is creator, in the beginning, the Word was set up to communicate something about who God is to his creation, to the audience, which is to say to me that God is self-revealing at his very nature. God is self-revealing, not mysterious and hard to get to. And by the way, this self-revelation, let's just pause a minute and not take it for granted, because it could be many other ways. Some worldviews would see God as utterly abstract and mysterious, and only the really diligent and diehard and people who achieve, you know, great enlightenment ever come into some abstract in-touchness with the nature of the divine, because it's totally out there and mysterious. Or there would be some, if you go the other side of the scale, that would say God is sort of in everything, in creation, all around, you know. And so there is no person or communication to, because just God is nature, you know, is pantheistic, if you will. Or God is a deist kind of worldview, kind of a cosmic watchmaker that has set things in motion but is otherwise quite removed from communicating with his creation. It is not only possible, there are lots of worldviews, even today, let alone over all of history, that has seen God differently. So let's just pause it for a minute and say, John is letting us in on a pretty important theological truth that God communicates, reveals himself, and he has to do that in accordance with his nature, which is relational and personal. So there is a personal communication that God at his core is trying to do with humanity. Okay, so let's look at the light imagery a little bit. We already talked about God as self-revealing. Secondly, we skip a little bit to verse 4. In him in life, this life was the light of all mankind. So in this revelation, John goes on to say that it's to be received as light breaking into darkness. And the cool thing is that darkness does not overcome it. Okay? So it's not like there's this duality of light and darkness kind of in balance and in hanging. But if you could imagine with me for a minute, I thought of actually doing this, but I wasn't sure if it was going to work. But if we hit all the lights off and we were in a very dark room, and I went anywhere in this room and lit a candle, just do this thought experiment with me, you would instantly know where that is, even though that candle's taking up such a tiny bit of space. It's radically asymmetrical. You know, darkness does not overcome light. Darkness doesn't squash and put that out, but rather a single source of light pierces an entire room full of darkness. You know, and if you could extend that for the limits of human sight, but really, like, there's a huge way that a small piece of light pierces darkness. Darkness does not overcome it, is what John says. So light has come, and the darkness has not overcome it, which is good news. John goes on to talk about light a little bit further. The light is for everyone, but not everyone recognizes it or welcomes it. Okay? He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Though there was this light, though it was hard not to see the light, not everyone recognized or welcomed the light. And I think partly that's because light exposes. Okay, in addition to be seeing, light exposes. And in fact, the deeds that we are most ashamed of are almost always done in some kind of darkness, either literal, because they're hidden, or at night, or when you're away. For many years, I struggled with addiction to pornography, and especially when it was very accessible on the internet. And almost every single time that happened, it was at night. It was alone. It was hidden. It was when I was alone in the house, when I was not in a place where someone else would catch me, because I, you know, clearly wanted to be in denial and knew that I was going into a place that was not healthy at all for anything. And I would posit that that's true for most of the things that we find ourselves in our brokenness kind of being ashamed about. We hide under the cover of darkness, of night, of solitude from other humans, which is part of why God's life was breathed into a community of people. And all the stuff we talk about of being a community is so important for experiencing the life of God together, because we're built that way to need that. Living separately, unless it's sort of intentional and for a time, you know, is not how I think we're fundamentally wired relationally. So light breaks in, but light exposes. And so there are some that John says that will not accept nor receive or take this light or even take the fact that there is revelation. But light has dispelled the darkness. One of the, my close friend and mentor when I was young, a guy named Dave Witt, told me this phrase right before I left for Brown University and came to the East Coast, 20 years ago, a long time ago. And what he said is, Tom, you're heading to Brown University over in Rhode Island, and there's going to be some times when you're going to struggle, when it's going to feel hard to be a Christian. And he said, I want you to remember this. When you feel like you're in the darkness, remember what you learned in the light. When it seems dark and you're not, you're doubting and you're struggling and you're wondering about what's true and what's right, remember what you learned in the light. Because what you learned in the light is what is real and true and what matters. And your mind gets deceived and you think that the darkness you're experiencing and the absence of God or the distance or all the stuff you can't figure out, you think that's more real than what you learn in the light. And the truth is, that's not true. And friends, this has been a phrase that has stuck with me year after year after year. I've often thought about this at various times. When you feel like you're in the darkness, remember what you learn in the light. What do you need to remember today? What do you need to remember about little aspects of what God is like, or what community is like, or even what being in a worship service is like, or bits of scripture, or an encouraging word that someone said, or someone that smiles at you and loves you and reflects God's love? It's helpful to kind of repeat those things about what we know about to be true about God so that we can hold on to that light when a few days from now, or a few weeks from now, or a few months from now, we feel like we're in the dark again. When you're in the darkness, remember what you learned in the light. All right, let's look at the second piece that John is saying about Emmanuel, and this is, I'm not going to go quite into the depth here, but the other image that John uses as we reflect on Emmanuel is an enfleshed presence. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. So it's one thing to think of the Word as light to the world. That's fine, right? Logic, reason, divine logic as light to the world in an abstract way. But it's very critical to John's doctrine that the Word became flesh to dwell among us. That is a mystery that is unfathomable at a certain sense. You know, we can do the best we can to preach and teach and learn over centuries of human, you know, of our response to this thing that seemed to have happened 2,000 years ago and never really be able to explain or get it. Understand. But that's profound. I just want to at least kind of raise it up on a pedestal and say the Word became flesh. God's self-communication became flesh because the only way to thoroughly and really ultimately communicate with his creation that he's longing to communicate with is as if one is up close, personal, and face-to-face. And the interesting thing is, if you really stop and think about it, the fact that God became flesh and walked among us instead of incarnated his creation in, say, a rock, you know, or something else, which would just be incongruous and odd, there's a certain way that it kind of fits. Because we understand God to be kind of relational. Because humans are made, the Bible tells us, in his image in the first place. That we kind of image God in a certain way. We are fleshly and finite and not the infinite, but I think that Jesus' experiences when he got became flesh and kind of had human form on, when he limited himself to that point, my guess is that it was kind of like familiar. He kind of made it, you know, it fit somehow. His creation, this part, humans of his creation, were able to be habitated and in some sense, ultimately, were able to have contained God's incarnation as flesh. There's a certain way that fit in the way that, because it's a high view of humanity. And I think that's probably why Jesus is attractive to many, even when people would reject who the Bible says he is as God in flesh. There's a certain way that who he was, the kind of teacher he was, is almost always attractive to somebody. But John goes on to say, let's see, okay, that we have seen his glory because we've seen Jesus in the flesh, which is really significant because you couldn't see God's glory before this. In fact, encountering God face to face was terms for annihilation. That's why people fell and were afraid for their life when an angel of the Lord came upon them in the Old Testament. Okay, that's why Moses could not see God and was placed in a cleft and God's backside passed by him when he was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments and the laws for Israel in that story. You can read about that. Okay, you could not see God face to face. But the Word become flesh allowed for the first time humans to behold the glory of God face to face. Which is why Jesus told the people that were following him in his ministry that if you see me, you've seen the Father. For the first time, we are able to behold face to face. And again, in a profound and mysterious and hard to explain kind of way, the Father. It mediated this communication. It helped the communication actually happen. There's something that is intimate, touchable, tangible about God coming in the flesh that's really critical at this time. So there are a couple implications of that. One is that by default, that self-limiting had to come to a particular gender, to a particular culture, to a particular place in historical time. And when, if Jesus was this way, if God revealed himself perfectly at this time, in this culture, in this place, it is particular. You know, scandalously so. And so much so that I think I put this verse on here, but 1 John 1:4 said, the way you recognize the Spirit of God is that any experience that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and anyone that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. That thing is really important for John's doctrine, the in the flesh part. And it is still the dividing and most scandalous thing, especially in sort of an educated thought culture that we live in here to proclaim that Jesus came in the flesh, not just that you admire the Jesus and the teacher of the scriptures, you know, because many admire that. Not just that you're trying to be a helpful, you happen to choose a Christian following as your belief system, and so many people follow many other things, and we're all great and hunky-dory together, you know. But that I believe that God revealed himself in a particular way because that's what the Bible says, and that's what the historical account is, that I'm choosing to believe in the testimony of the Spirit that he left, and that happened through Jesus in the flesh. So I'll at least throw that as a side challenge to say that this is, holding on to Jesus coming in the flesh may not be a popular idea in the discourse that we're in a city like New Haven. But secondly, and most importantly, it's really important for God's plan and redemption of humanity that he came in the flesh. Because what Jesus did was he came and he lived the life that we were created, that we are fit to live in the first place. He showed and demonstrated ethically and socially and morally and emotionally what a full human life in complete obedience to Father God looked like. And in doing that, he was obedient all the way to the cross and through death to the other side of it. And so that is the only way that Jesus was able to come and take humanity and go down to the very depths of the brokenness of the human condition and reverse it and pick it up in himself to be returned and back into the relationship that the Son had with the Father, that Jesus had with the Father from the beginning. You catch that? If it was not done in the flesh, there really wouldn't be the access and the kind of experience finite creatures and flesh like us can have with God. Jesus did that by coming in the flesh. He redeemed flesh from the beginning. And in fact, after the resurrection, the Bible says that we are ascended and we are sitting at the right hand of the Father. We are sitting next to God, sort of with Jesus in a sense. And if you look at lots of the epistles that come after that, the other letters to the church, that phrase being in Christ is really important. Because we as a humanity are now in Christ, literally, in Christ in us. There is a union, an inness that has happened because of Jesus coming in the flesh. So that is really welcome news. That is what Emmanuel is. That's some of the stuff that we can kind of get our head around and be celebrating and anticipating in an annual basis. The moment that became possible and occurred was when the Word became flesh and moved in and dwelt with us. In fact, when Jesus then came to the disciples and left historically and said, I'm now leaving and I'm going to leave you my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you know, there's some real interchanges of words. They're similar to kind of sort of breath in a way. I think that the word is at least similar when you think of Spirit and breath. But there's a sense that Jesus, when he breathed the Spirit on his followers and said, you now sort of in a sense have the breath of God in and among you. And now as the church then historically continues to bear witness and bring this light to others that will follow, the breath of God is now bringing more and more people into this sense of union with him. So that's kind of how the historical piece went. So I think at this point, I want to leave us with just a couple of thoughts about how we might respond, which is much less of a go out and do anything, but more of a breathe in the realities of what Emmanuel means for a minute today. Because it's encouraging just for what you are and who you are and who God has placed you to be. One thing is, in verse 7, I think I put this verse back up here again, is that John was said to be a witness and to testify about this light. He said, not that I was a light, but the light was coming after me. John is a witness and a light. So part of what our call then to be, and has always been, and a lot of the other things you read in the New Testament and Scripture, is that we are to be these kinds of lights to the world. That Jesus said, not only am I the light that has come, but you as the church I'm building, as a follower, as a community of faith, are that light. That song we sang this morning, our salt and light to the world. You know, And that's kind of his call. One of my very favorite verses in 2 Corinthians 5, where the very message of reconciliation has been committed to us as followers of Christ, as ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So what I want to encourage you with a little bit in closing is, as you think about being in the holiday season, you know, think of yourselves as sources of light and little infleshings of Christ to anyone that you meet. I think that's huge. And when you have a smile, when you rub shoulders with, when you have a word to someone, to a neighbor, to a colleague, to someone you work with, to someone that you're standing in the checkout line of Toys R Us buying Christmas gifts, you know, you are a source of light. Because the biblical worldview, as people who God has breathed his life into, have now become his source and main conduit of revelation for light into a dark world that desperately longs for and needs and is looking for the source of light. We are in flesh crisis. We are little Emmanuels, if you will. As you go, as you walk out these doors, as you interact with one another, and as you rub shoulders with the world, you enflesh Christ. You embody the light. You know, I found that picture there, but it's like, you know, it's like, hey, you know, like Christmas lights. Every time we see a light, let's remember that we're one of those lights. Now, let's take that metaphor a little bit. To be the light, we need to be plugged into the source of light. Okay, we don't generate this light by ourselves, by our own sort of best moral and ethical standards. It's because we are plugged into the source of light, to God, that we are receiving something from God to do that. It's an awesome privilege and a profound mystery to do that. So my encouragement, if you would join me this Advent season, is to press into our desire for the source, our longing for the ways that we want God to touch us with his source, so that we can shine it and be little Emmanuels, little infleshed presences, little sources of light to the world around us that God is making his appeal to. Now, I also want to say that it would be, I think that God's laid on my heart to sort of at least make the invitation and the opportunity for anyone that might have come here that has felt for a long time that you have turned your back on God, that you have walked away. That part of your life, maybe it's been something you believe and you've been kind of taking steps back towards him. But you know that you have not plugged into that source of light. You have not received it in the way that you know that God is kind of shining and his life is kind of flowing through you. I would like to say, don't let any more time go by. The invitation that God has for you to make this Christmas entirely different, in a whole different experience, that you can welcome God and receive him. In fact, verse 12 of this very chapter here. No, maybe we're not in that one. You know, basically, John says in chapter 1, verse 12, that to all who receive the word, who receive Christ, God gives the opportunity to become children of God, born of God by receiving that. Receiving is really important, friends, because God never forces himself upon anyone. The light has come, the word has become flesh. God has done all the heavy lifting to come and be near us. But the invitation is, will you receive that? Will you receive that today? Or maybe you are here, you've come here for a while, or a friend has brought you, and you have just simply never received Jesus in your life as sort of a way of saying, God, I am open and I want you to come sort of do your work in me and clean it out and make me a new creation and a child born of God. I would like this morning to be your opportunity to receive Jesus that way and to kind of start that new life. God has done all that moving to get there. He's became flesh. He has dwelt among us. Emmanuel, he died and went to the cross and redeemed humanity and took it up with you. You may just need to say, I know that's true, that's probably true about humanity, and I'm starting to believe that, but I'm ready to receive that personally and make that step. If that's where you're at, if you've either had kind of wandered away from God, or this is your first opportunity and moment that you're saying, it's on my heart and I want to take that step today, then we're going to do something slightly different at communion. When I invite you up to have communion in just a minute, then I'll stand off to the side kind of behind communion, because I would love to have a short prayer with you and just kind of help walk that decision of receiving Jesus together with you. So while people are coming for communion, would that be your step to come and receive Christ today? And then sort of shortly after that, receive communion, the bread and the cup, as a way of receiving God yourself. And for the rest of us too, I think it's great that we're going to worship in just a minute and have an opportunity to receive Christ again, as we do weekly, to know that it is the source of light that we do, and we remember that the bread and the cup is what was shed for us to die for us, that we could connect and have that life with God. So as you're taking that and you're eating it and taking it into yourself, do that as a way of connecting yourself to God's Emmanuel, God's flesh coming into your flesh, so that you can enflesh that to a world. Would the worship team come up and let me kind of close this in prayer, and then we'll go ahead and bring communion.